As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Let a man count of us as of ministers and stewards of the mysteries of God." The inspiration for the series that we're continuing this morning is that verse. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. The New Testament contains 11 mysteries. 8 of those 11 mysteries pour off the pen of the Apostle Paul. If you love the Lord, and if you love a good mystery, you're going to eagerly enjoy Sunday by Sunday here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church as we explore the mysteries of the New Testament together throughout these summer months. Today, we discover what the Word of God describes as the great mystery, the great mystery. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this Lord's Day morning. Now, Father, I pray that You'd allow Your Word to dwell in us richly, that You'd help us to hunger after it. Dear Spirit of God, we would ask today that You would be our teacher, and that we would be encouraged by what we receive as we open the pages of the blessed book and look for a light to shine upon our hearts. And may, Lord, it be Your will that if someone would be in this room who's apart from Christ, that this day the gospel would be clear and someone would come to know Christ as Savior, that all of Your people would rejoice in what we discover as we seek after You in the book. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles with me and turn back to Romans chapter 16. The book of Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans chapter 16. We ask the question this morning, what purpose did Stonehenge have? How did the Egyptians construct the Great Pyramid of Giza, standing some 45 stories in the air and now having stood for some 4,500 years? Where did the 2,000-year-old Nazca lines of Peru come from? Why are they there? What purpose do they serve? You've heard the line, inquiring minds want to know. And there are some things in the creative world round about us that we will never know. We may never know the purpose of Stonehenge. We may never know how the Egyptians built the pyramids. We may never know what the lions in Peru are there to do. But as we've opened our Bibles to Romans chapter 16, we find that in the Bible, God has given to us the keys that unlock greater mysteries than the mysteries of the Peruvians or the Egyptians, greater mysteries than those who lived in England so long ago. For Romans 16 says in verse 25, "Now, to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel," Romans 16 verse 25, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations." Did you hear what he just said? The mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures, the everlasting God has made known these mysteries, this mystery, to all nations. Romans 16 tells us that the Bible contains the key to unlock greater mysteries than the world could ever imagine. Charles Caldwell Ryrie said, "A scriptural mystery is not something mysterious in a modern sense, but something unknown until revealed to those initiated." C.I. Schofield gave an excellent definition of a New Testament mystery when he said, "A mystery is something previously hidden, a previously hidden truth now divinely revealed." Today we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we discover what the New Testament declares to be the great mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as we prepare to unlock this great text, we really first need to look at the context. It's often said a text without a context is a pretext. So I think it'd be well for us to set 1 Timothy chapter 3 into its context quickly. You recall that as we open to 1 Timothy once again, that Paul is writing to his son in the faith, young Timothy. Paul personally mentored Timothy into ministry. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul gives this commendation of Timothy. He says, I have no man so like-minded. Timothy is pastoring in the port city of Ephesus. Chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes and says, I besought thee to stay and abide in Ephesus. Now in Acts chapter 19, the history of Paul's ministry in Ephesus is declared. Paul in Ephesus spent 3 months in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews. Then after that, he would spend 2 years in the school of Tyrrhenius. And as he spent those 2 years there, a church came to grow. In Acts chapter 19, the Bible tells us in verse 18 that many people believed, and that's a remarkable thing. Paul knew Ephesus well. Many people in Ephesus believed. A number of years ago, my wife and I were ministering in Vienna, Austria. We went to a museum in Vienna that very surprisingly contained something of tremendous interest to us. The Viennese archaeologist had done the hard work, the spade work, of digging up the remains of the city of Ephesus, and most of the great Ephesian treasures are in Vienna on display. So we were able to go through the Viennese Museum and see Ephesus in models rebuilt. There was the great Temple of Artemis. The Romans would call it the Temple of Diana, one of the great wonders of the world. Ephesus was a mystery-oriented city. The mysteries that they sought were satanically inspired mysteries. It was a cult city filled with all kinds of unusual religions, but dominated by the worship of the goddess Diana. You'll recall that in the book of Acts, that when Paul preached there, the people who were building idols to Diana felt that their economy was at risk. And they began to chant, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And every morning when Timothy got up and continued to carry the gospel to those Ephesian people who were believers, he would look off into the vista and he'd see that great, marvelous wonder of the world, the temple to the goddess Diana. In that context, the Apostle Paul writes, and in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, a city given to mysterious religion, the capital city of those who were initiated into the mystery religion of Diana. And as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he speaks in verse 16 of an even greater mystery than the mystery of the Ephesian cult god. He speaks in verse 16 of the mystery of godliness. And so we ask the question this morning, what is the mystery of godliness? And my answer may surprise you, so listen very carefully. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ makes possible the transformation of a sinner to a saint. I want to say that again, for this is the great mystery, the mystery of godliness, that the incarnation of Jesus makes possible the transformation of a sinner to become a saint, of a godless one to become godly, of one who's in the dark to be enlightened, of one who's apart from God to be near to God. Great is the mystery of godliness. That's without controversy. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Around this room this morning, there are those who are once whoremongers, ones who were once adulterers, ones who were once profligates and drunkards, ones who once had no control over the desperate nature of their tongue. Their anger often flashed among others and brought fear. There are around this room this morning those who were once competent liars and covetous, ones who were doers of evil of every kind. And we are here together this morning on this wonderful day, this the Lord's day, to give testimony to everyone round about who will hear and see of the greatness of the mystery of godliness, that through the incarnation of Jesus Christ our Savior, it is possible for transformation to come to sinners, that God can change a person both in heart and soul and in direction. And indeed, this, dear friends, is the mystery of godliness. I want us to consider the mystery of godliness along two lines of thought this morning. First, we'll look at the greatness of this mystery, and then the grounds of this mystery. I'm going to ask you to take out your spyglass with me for a moment. Put on your spy hat. Let's get unto God's Word and go down a little bit deeply this morning and come up rejoicing as we discover together this morning the greatness of the mystery of godliness. Again, simply put, the mystery of godliness is this, that God, through the incarnation of Christ, is able to transform sinners and makes them saints. That men and women who have been known as very godless can become known as very godly. In order to appreciate the greatness of the mystery of godliness, it's really necessary for us to focus on what's being said in verse 16. So look with me carefully at verse 16. He opens, and without controversy, and I pause there, he opens with a unique Greek word. He is saying this: there is no debate. There is absolutely no debate. Everyone agrees. There's a consensus of opinion that no one would dare respond in the contrary, that this is a great mystery, mega mystery. He uses the superlative in the Greek language, a mega mustarion. It's the only time that word is going to be used. Here is a great mystery. And he identifies this mystery with this word, the mystery of godliness. So it's important for us to look at that word in order to define what this mystery is. Seldom do we base a whole message on one single word. But what you're about to hear this morning, folks, requires that we give careful definition to that Greek word that is here translated godliness. Now, many people would look at that word godliness and just simply read by this verse and think it says this: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It must refer to that godly work of the incarnation. For after all, Christ was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. It all speaks of the work of Christ. And so many would just read by this in their devotions or other times and say, well, the mystery of godliness, it's rather apparent. It refers to the incarnation. But that's not what it's referring to. So don't make that mistake. In fact, the word godliness is never used to refer to God. It would be kind of redundant, wouldn't it, to say God is godly. That's not what this is saying. Okay, Pastor, what is this mystery of godliness? He's speaking of the transformation of character in the people of God. It's without controversy that Christ is godly. And it's also without controversy, and this is what he speaks of today, that Christ can make you godly as well. He who became the incarnate one, he is able to transform anyone. So let's just trace this word godliness for just a moment. The word godliness is used throughout the New Testament. In fact, you'll find it in the New Testament some 15 times. It comes up once in Acts. It comes up once in 2 Timothy, once in Titus, four times in Peter. But it comes up eight times in 1 Timothy. So let's just trace it in 1 Timothy and see how it's used, all right? Come back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 2. We're to pray for all those who have the rule over us. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And what are we praying for? For kings and for those who have authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. There's the first usage of the word. Is it used to speak of God's character? No. It's being used to speak of the character of the individuals who are praying for those in authority over them. Come over to chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. We who are believers are to seek after God so that our character is transformed into a character of godliness. Chapter 4 and verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness, that life choice, that work of the Spirit of God, that fruit of the Spirit, is profitable unto all things. Chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according, the doctrine that produces godliness, he says he's proud and knows nothing. Chapter 6 and verse 5. There are those who are filled with perverse disputings and men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, that suppose that gain is godliness. From such, turn away. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness, that character that is chiseled by the Spirit of God on the believer, that wonderful character that resonates with the truths of God's Word, this godliness with contentment is great gain. And finally, in chapter 6 and verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness. So we've established it, I hope, that when we come back here now to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we discover that the New Testament and 1 Timothy in particular consistently, hear it now, it consistently uses the word godliness to speak of practical holiness found in the life of a believer. That practical piety that is evidenced in the life of the believer by the power of God. Okay, now what then is the mystery of godliness? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The answer? That piety can be produced in people. That ungodly ones can become godly. C.I. Schofield, when identifying the mystery of godliness, says the mystery of godliness is the mystery of the process by which godliness is restored to men. The mystery of godliness is that fellowship restored to the fallen. The mystery of godliness is that a sinner can become a saint. Now listen carefully. The sociologist looks at culture round about us and they speak in terms of environmental determination. That the environment determines the outcome. And then out of that environment of destitution and depravity springs a rose of God's design, and the sociologist has no answer. That's the mystery of godliness. The psychologist seeks to mollify man's pain, sometimes medically, sometimes through psychotherapy, all seeking to mollify man's pain, and then they look in that corner of the world where no joy ought to ever be known. And there stands a rose of God's design, and it's the mystery of godliness. God did that. He developed a character of joy in the midst of pain, the criminologist. My, how they wrestle with recidivism. That those who do this will likely do it again. And then stands that miracle of God's grace. This person who once did this doesn't do it again. That's the mystery of godliness. That God did a work that no one else could do. You see, the world gives up on the abuser. The world gives up on the pedophile. The world gives up on the deviant. The world gives up on the addict. The world is filled with cynicism. God's word is filled with hope. Matthew 19, verse 26 says, with God, all things are possible. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. That's the mystery of godliness. The Apostle Paul exudes that thought when he says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying, it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus can save sinners, then Paul adds, of whom I am chief. And you know, your Bible is filled with proofs of the great mystery of godliness. That a maniac, unclothed and desperate, in one encounter with the Master could be clothed and in his right mind and sent back as a missionary. The Word of God tells us of the prostitutes who become pure, of hypocrites like Saul who become apostles like Paul, of materialists like Matthew sent out into ministry. Take your Bibles for a minute and come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Daniel Webster was a great American statesman. And everyone who ever writes or studies the life of Webster all agree he was a very godly man. At one occasion given in his honor, he was asked to speak about the greatest thought that had ever crossed his mind. He began by saying, the greatest thought that has ever crossed my mind is that I will one day stand before God. He broke under the emotion of bringing up that thought. He left the room, and after he'd composed himself for 30 minutes, he spoke to a great audience of the worldly wise, of the greatest thought that he'd ever had, that one day he would stand before his God. Daniel Webster's sister married a desperately wicked man. His sister married John Colby. Colby was a vile, filthy-mouthed, wicked scoundrel. It was reported to Webster, much to his surprise and joy, that his brother-in-law, John Colby, had come to Christ as Savior. Now, John Colby was old. So Webster went to meet him. And what he met was a changed man who was given to Bible study and time spent in prayer. And Webster wrote this. He said, I'd like to hear what enemies of religion say about John Colby's conversion. Here was a man as unlikely to be a Christian as any man I ever saw. And he'd gone his way until now with old age and habits hard to change, yet see him there, a trusting, penitent, humble believer. It's nothing short of the grace of the Almighty God. It's the mystery of godliness. 1 Corinthians 6 says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch it. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, that God can make a profligate a son of God. Henry Morehouse was born in 1840. Morehouse, by the time he was 19, was a drunk, washed up, former boxer. He was a has-been. With a bottle in one hand and a gun in the other hand, he stood in his boarding house one desperate evening. Deciding to take his life, as he stood in the stairway, he heard someone by the providence of God reading from the prodigal son. He put his gun down, he went back to his bed, and he thought, well, I'll just give it another night. A couple of weeks later, he was in a Manchester, England warehouse, and a fireman came across his pathway, and the fireman witnessed to Henry Morehouse of the grace of God, how that a drunk, washed up, former prize fighter could know the grace of God and forgiveness of sins and be off the bottle and live a life of virtue for the Lord. And Henry Morehouse bowed his head and trusted in Christ. There was no church nearby for him to attend. He simply got a New Testament and began to read. He read and he read and he read, and he gave testimony that for about 2 years all he did was read. And then he burst on the scene as a preacher of God's word. D.L. Moody was so taken by Henry Morehouse that he said to him when he was over in England, if you ever come by Chicago, I'd like to have you preach for me sometime. Moody was out of town when Henry Morehouse landed in Chicago, and he got a telegram saying, there's this little British guy that says he ought to be able to preach in your church, Mr. Moody. What do you think? Moody said, well, I did promise that he ought to preach in our church. If he ever came to Chicago, let him preach. Morehouse began to preach, and for over 7 nights, he preached on the same passage over and over and over again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That little bantamweight fighter from England had such a knowledge of the love of God in his heart that when Moody got back, he asked his wife, how's his preaching? And his wife said, oh, the people are captivated by it. He's preached on the same passage every evening. He doesn't preach at all like you. Morehouse was preaching on the love of God. He was preaching on the love of God because he came to know the mystery of godliness. That God can take those who are under the curse and bring them the blessing of righteousness, forgiveness of sin, and a home in heaven through the power of the cross, through what Jesus has done when he died in our place. We need not look back in history, though. All we need to do is think about what's going on around here. Think about the people in this room, the blessing of seeing the waters of the baptism stirred, the joy of hearing one another's testimonies of God's grace. Haven't taken time to go down deep and explore the greatness of the mystery of godliness. Come back with me to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and let's see how this verse ends. Let's look at the ground of the mystery of godliness. The ground of the mystery of godliness is unquestionably the incarnation of Christ. How is it possible, we ask, that the ungodly can become godly? And the answer that echoes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is wonderful. The 16th verse is, after all, a hymn of the early church. All those who study this passage note that it contains three couplets, six descriptors that tell us about Jesus Christ, how the invisible one became visible, how the creator became the created, how the eternal one would become mortal in human flesh. This is the ground of the mystery of godliness. Now, in the Old Testament, it was well known, the promise of one who would be Messiah. And for those who would consider it carefully, especially after the virgin birth, not only was the well-known Old Testament promise of the Messiah a promise of a great king, it was the promise of the incarnation of God. The virgin will conceive, Isaiah 7 and 14, and bring forth a son. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. The Old Testament speaks of the incarnation, and the Old Testament speaks of the fact that the incarnate one would suffer for our sins. When the coats are put on Adam and Eve, we see in symbol from the Old Testament the need for a righteous covering for sinners. When Abraham takes his son up Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, we see an Old Testament symbol and picture of what the Father would do in offering his son for our sins. Even when Noah is on the ark, somebody said Noah is the greatest financier in the Old Testament. Noah's stock was floating high when the whole world was in liquidation. But Noah had one way to go through one door, and even so the New Testament will tell us there's only one way. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But as I open my Bible now to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, I need to be made aware that the Apostle Paul has just now been speaking of the church in verse 15, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. In the generation in which we live, the church is the place where God's truth is held up and where it is declared. And when that truth is declared, something happens. The mystery of godliness. And when the mystery of godliness happens, and people who formerly hated God now love God, and people who were in their sin have now been forgiven of their sin, it's all based on this ground. This hymn which they sang in the catacombs was echoing in the heart of Paul as he wrote down these familiar words that would be familiar to the Ephesians who wrestled with the mystery of the cultic religions round about. There's nothing on the planet that can ever equal what God does when he changes a sinner into a saint. There's nothing in the world that will ever equal the miracle that God can transform and forgive and give us eternal life. So let's sing about it, he says. And when we sing about it, we sing about the ground. The ground of the mystery. His incarnation. He was manifest in the flesh. 1 John 4 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. His justification. He was justified in the Spirit. That means he was vindicated. He was proven just. Hebrews 7 says he was holy, innocent, and undefiled. He sings about the angelic observation of all these things, for he was seen of angels. They witnessed creation. They witnessed the law when it was given on Sinai. They witnessed the second covenant when it was ratified on the cross. I love that song that says, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I intend to help them make the courts of heaven ring. When I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. These early Christians were singing about that incarnation which made possible the great mystery of godliness. angelic observation, and then proclamation preached unto the Gentiles. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so our mandate is to preach the word, and reception, glorious reception, believed on in the world. Acts 2 tells us of 3,000. Acts 3 and 4 tells us of another 5,000. And today we look around and we rejoice that God is still doing his wonderful work, the great mystery of godliness. And finally, his ascension, he was received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the great mystery, the mystery of godliness. Let's read that verse aloud together, shall we? Think about this verse being sung. We don't know how they sang it in the catacombs. And as they sang it, it resonated off the walls, the ground of their faith, the incarnation of Christ. All together aloud and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The story is told of a wealthy man. He had great possessions that he intended to pass on to his only heir, his son. And tragically, his son died before the elderly father. So the elderly father put together a will, and his will was rather unusual. All of his earthly possessions would be sold at an auction, with one small caveat, and that would be that the picture, the portrait of his son that had been painted in his life, would be the first thing to be sold. The auction was assembled. People had great interest in this man's great wealth. The auctioneer began the auction. The portrait of the son of this wealthy man was held forward, and no interest. In fact, it sold for a paltry 75 cents. With the sale of that portrait, the auctioneer said, "The auction is now closed." Everyone was aghast. You see, in the will that the father gave, everything that he owned would go to the one who loved the picture of the son. So it was that a humble servant, who just in curiosity thought that was an admirable portrait, owned the possessions of the wealthy father. Dear Christian, this morning, what a blessing for us to know that we have abounding for us riches in heavenly places because of our love for the Savior. What a mystery, the mystery of godliness. And for those who may be here this morning who've never come to Christ and today have never known that transformation that God only can bring, that the unrighteous can be righteous, that the godless can become godly, this morning we offer you this. If you will trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing He died on the cross for your sins, that He paid for every one of them in His pain and in His blood, if you'll receive Him, you can have everlasting life. And the mystery of godliness will echo in your heart. What a great mystery that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And how we thank the Lord He's coming again, so that we can rejoice through all eternity in the mystery of godliness.